Head for the hills. It's a blessing to be here and to see so many familiar faces and some new faces that I haven't seen before. And it tells me that God's continually on the move here in this church and obviously around the world through this church. And it's a real privilege to be able to come and share with you this morning. Helen and I were able to fly in on Thursday. I attended a missions conference in Vegas for the last couple days, and then we'll actually be heading out this afternoon. I have to head to Nashville tomorrow, and Helen will be go back to the San Diego area tonight. So it's a blessing to be able to be with you and share with you this morning. Now, I want to say before we get into the Word, I want to tell you what a blessing it is to me to see the love and the care that you guys have lavished upon our kids. What Travis and Liz are doing, going back to Belize, the commitment that you people have made and your sacrificial giving to make it happen and to bless them is just, as a parent, I'm sure all of you that have kids know what I'm experiencing right now. And I just want to say thank you. It's an amazing thing. So, thank you. Also, my goofy brother, you know, he's got a gift. I got a letter from Luke. I serve on the board of Cross Connection, you know, Luke's ministry, and I've known Luke since he was born, literally, and been able to speak into his life over the years since he was an infant, really. He sent me a letter the other day, and he said, "Jeff, I got to tell you, your brother is the most amazing guy." He said, you know, he's so much bigger than anyone else around. And he said, the way he interacts with these people, his sense of humor, his grasp of the word, his ability to take deep truths and make them simple for people to latch onto. He said, it's just amazing. He said, I don't know other way to describe it. His and he had it in quotes, his rickness. His rickness is really valuable. And what I just want to, you know, to lob out to you, for you to keep in mind and to continue to pray about is, you know, God has called all of us to be stewards, managers of the resources and the inventory that he's given us. And when you're a steward, you basically are managing somebody else's property. And as Christians, we're to take the inventory and the resources that God has given us and say, okay, Lord, how can I use these? Where do you want me to use these? And Rick has a gift that is needful. I mean, that is needed in many parts of the world. So as this thing unfolds and word gets out about his inventory and these manuals that he's put together and his ability to connect with people, there's probably going to be, my guess, more trips like this, more opportunities for him to go out and do these kind of things. Now, that affects you. There's a sacrificial part of that that you have to buy into to let your pastor go and do these trips, I believe, on a somewhat regular basis because, and I'm not the Lord, I'm just telling you my perspective. I live in the world of missions. I deal with missionaries all the time in every part of the world. He's got something that's needed around the world. So I just want to ask you to pray for him, to be a good steward with what God's given him, but recognize that by him being a good steward, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you time and perhaps resources. And if you're willing to let those things go, including him, to do what God's given him, God's going to continue to pour out his blessing here, as he already has. And you're doing that with Trav and Liz, and I think you're going to continue to do it with him. So anyway, I just wanted to share that with you. Also, just a quick update. As most of you know, we moved back to the San Diego area at the end of May. My dad, Rick and I's dad, he's not in good health, and he's a challenge. So if you could continue to pray for him, we'd appreciate it. He doesn't do anything that he's supposed to do to help himself get better. Whatever they tell him to do, he's going to do the opposite. And what that's doing is it's costing him, putting an amazing amount of pressure on our mom. And so we moved back to the San Diego area. I've been able to step in and help my mom with decisions that need to be made and hold my dad's feet to the fire, hopefully, with some of these things. And the Lord has opened the opportunity for me personally to go back and begin working full-time for a missions organization that the Lord helped me to start in 1999 that has now grown substantially. And so I'm now the director of church relations and missionary care for Shepherd Staff. So basically what I'm doing now is we have about 180 missionaries that we serve and about 90 churches that those missionaries come from. And so my role, my responsibility is to interact with the churches of those missionaries, help those churches understand how to care for their missionaries, not just send money, but how to care for them and how to show the love of Jesus to these people that have paid a price to go and serve in cross-cultural situations around the world. And to do that is an incredibly stressful thing. And so I help churches learn how to take care of their missionaries, along with then also providing missionary care myself. So missionaries that are in crisis or they're struggling with a lot of issues, I do, you might call it specialized counseling for cross-cultural workers. And God has provided amazingly to be able to step back into that role and do that. And so we're living in the San Diego area, fellowshipping back at the home church that sent us to the mission field in September of 1987, Calvary Chapel of Escondido. We were launched from there, Helen and I and Trav and our kids. Trav was 9 years old when we moved to the Central Philippines to pioneer Calvary Chapel of Cebu. And sort of a lot of things have come full circle. So I'm back at that church and fellowshipping there after 25 years, believe it or not, with a new young pastor. My pastor retired after 26 years as the pastor, turned it over to a 29-year-old kid a couple years ago. And God has really blessed it. And this kid is now 33. He gets it. He understands. He's now on the board of Luke's ministry. And Luke fellowships there when he's not traveling at the same church. So a lot of cool things are happening, and we've also been blessed by our oldest daughter and her husband, Michael, and their three kids have moved from Lake Elsinore, which is about 50 miles north. They've moved literally within 3 minutes of where we live, and Helen is now able to babysit the grandkids while Jody and her husband, they're both in law enforcement while they work the crazy hours the cops work. So it's been a blessing all the way around. And the relationships that God's given us here with all of you have been amazing. The season that we spent here has been literally life-changing in a lot of ways. So let's pray, and then let's get into God's Word. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the reality that you are the missionary God, that you seek to save that which is lost, and Lord, you call us out of the darkness and into your marvelous light. And we're sitting here on a Sunday morning, and we're evidence of that, that you are the missionary God. And Lord, as we walk with you, you not only change our eternity, but Lord, you change the way we interact with everything around us. You change the way we interact with other people, our loved ones, with friends, with neighbors, with people we don't know. You change the way we interact, Lord, with our possessions, with the money that you've given us, with the time that you've given us. Everything changes, Lord, when we meet you, when you step into our lives and you begin to reign. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this issue of contentment this morning, thank you for speaking the truth to us and for opening it up in such a way that, Lord, when we grasp these things by your Spirit and we follow the example that you've given us, we can be set free from the bondage of discontentment. So Lord, we lift up our time now and pray that your Spirit would search our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And let me just begin by referring again to something from the past that many of you know about. In May of 2004, I was diagnosed with ALS. One of your church members passed away recently from that disease. It's a horrible disease. I was diagnosed with ALS in May of 2004. And when you're diagnosed with that, it's the one diagnosis that no doctor ever wants to make. They don't even tell you what they're testing you for in the process because basically it's a death sentence. And so I went through all the processes of being tested. Rick came down, was by my side during a lot of those really uncomfortable tests. And basically they said in May of 2004, you've got Lou Gehrig's disease. I was 45. They said, you're going to die. Three different neurologists said, you're going to die probably within 5 years, and there's nothing we can do for you, and it's going to be a horrible death. A horrible death. Because Lou Gehrig's is 100% fatal, almost always within 5 years. And so that changed the trajectory of our lives, and that diagnosis brought us to Mesquite because of Rick and Marie being here, coming off the mission field when they came here to establish this church. And if it was going to go the way that the disease normally goes, we wanted to be near them. My brother's an amazingly compassionate guy with a medical background, Marie's relationship. And if you don't know, my wife is Marie's sister. I don't know how many of you know that, but me and my brother are married sisters. So it's kind of weird, huh? And we're not even from the South. Just kidding. If you're from the South, I'm sorry. So we moved here in September of 04. And I like to face things head on. So I did a lot of research on the disease. When I was in San Diego, I went to the ALS Association, and they were so happy to have a pastor that had the disease. They asked me to be the chaplain, and so I spent a lot of time in hospital rooms with people that had the disease that I had bedside when they died, and tried to minister to their families, because people with ALS, if they're not believers, and most of them aren't, it's absolute despair, absolute desperation, depression, discouragement. And so when I got up here, I hooked up with ALS of Nevada down in Vegas. And one of the strategic people that I met there was a woman whose name was Connie Bobo. Now, if you've been around Las Vegas for a long time, there was the CEO of Nevada Power Corporation. His name was Perry Bobo. And he had ALS. He was diagnosed with ALS at the age of 42, I believe. And he passed away within a year. And so his wife continued to help the ALS Association of Nevada. We met her, became good friends with her. There's actually a street off of, by Nevada Power Corporation headquarters in Vegas, off of Charleston. It's called Perry Bobo Boulevard or something. So Connie Bobo became a good friend of ours and really spoke into our lives. A lot of insight, as she told us about Perry's fighting of the disease. And again, at this time, I thought I had the disease, and I went for 2 years believing that I had this disease until I was re-diagnosed. Thanks to ALS of Nevada. But one of the things that Connie shared with us is I want to use as sort of a launch pad into what I want to share with you this morning. She said that Perry, you know, and she got to know us a little bit, so she sort of saw my personality, that I'm sort of a, you know, I'm sort of people focused, and I'm driven, and I'm somewhat relational, and I get things done, and I'm an initiator, and I don't sit still, and blah, blah, blah. And she said, you know, Jeff, you're a lot like Perry. And I told her, yeah. And I said, you know, one of the things that I struggle with is, you know, I'm going to lose my mobility. Because if the disease takes the normal course, you know, I'm going to lose my ability to get around and meet people where they're at instead of people having to come to me. And she said one of the things that Perry had to learn was that his ability to speak into people's lives and to represent Jesus to them and be that person that God uses to bless them. She said one of the things that he had to come to grips with was that wasn't going to change. But what was going to change is how that actually took place. Instead of him being the one to go to their office, him being the one to go to their house, him being the one to meet them at the hospital, as his mobility went downhill and he lost the ability to walk, and before he lost the ability to speak, the people had to come to him. And he had to be okay with that. He had to learn to be content. He hasn't lost his ability, she said. He never lost his ability to speak into other people's lives and to be Jesus to them. But the way he did that changed. And one of his biggest struggles, and she said, this will be your biggest struggle, is you have to be content. You have to learn to be content to minister within the context of where you're at that moment that God has you. And so it stirred me afresh to say, am I content, Lord? Because the thought of not being able to travel, opposite of my brother, I love to travel. I've been in many countries around the world. We've lived in Japan. We've lived in the Philippines. I've done a lot of ministry in Nepal and Singapore and Thailand. I love the travel. Rick hates the travel. He's great when he gets there, but getting there is just like, it's a horrible thing for him. I dig it. And so it's funny how God makes you different. But so if the disease was going to take the course that it normally does, the reality, and I may be there, because with this disease, usually about 10 years in, you lose mobility. I've lost all, most of the muscle mass in the back of my legs and my shoulders and so forth. So I may have, normally, if the Kennedy's disease takes its normal course, I got about 2 years of uprightness left. If when it takes that away from me, will I be content? And so it forced me into the Word to study the issue of being content. And so what I want to do is I want to read for you from Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, and share with you a crucial lesson that the Lord taught me. Let's read Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul is in prison. He's writing to what I believe is his favorite church, the church that was closest to his heart. Mr. Missionary loved the Philippian church because it was the model missions church, and that's a whole other subject I could talk about. But near the end of his letter to the church of Philippi, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Now verse 13, which many of you know, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now let me add just one more thing before we look at those verses. American culture, the country that you and I have grown up in, is driven by what we call consumerism. Our economy hinges on being discontent, teaching people that it's normal, and it is, you'll find out, to not be content with whatever you own, but to get the next newest thing, the next bigger thing, the thing that's going to make your life more comfortable, more convenient. It's consumerism, and it breeds the mentality that meaning in life comes from the ability to purchase something, to obtain something that you don't have right now, and by purchasing something, you find meaning and purpose in your life. Our economy is driven by consumerism. Consumerism is the byproduct of discontentment. And discontentment is labeled as good and by many Christians as godly, and it's anything but. And so one of the interesting things that we've been exposed to the last 4 years is dealing with refugees in Phoenix who have come from places that we can't even imagine what the suffering is that they've gone through and the living conditions. And they live in these apartment complexes in Phoenix that are infested with bed bugs and cockroaches and, 12 people living in a two-bedroom apartment. And it's 1,000 times better than where they came from. And it's all a point of, reference. Depends on where your reference point is, what you're thankful for. But they come with a sort of an ingrained contentment with whatever situation they're in because they're just happy to be alive. The fact that they don't have to run from the soldiers today. The fact that their wives can be out in the field and not get raped by the soldiers today. The fact that they have another meal without having to dodge bullets before they eat is they're content with that. But it isn't long after they get here and they step into life in America that guess what? They get jobs, and the next thing you know, they're sucked into the reality that discontentment is somehow healthy and that it motivates you to do things and take advantage of all that America has to offer. So what I want to do in the next few minutes is I want to look at this issue of contentment. I want to look at, number one, what is contentment? When we talk about the idea of being content, what are we talking about? So what is contentment? Why is contentment important? And we'll look at what a few people, how a few people lived and what they had to say about contentment. We'll see it's important. Third, we'll look at how do you obtain contentment? And then finally, we'll look at the monumental consequences of being discontent. And the consequences for being discontent, contrary to what America says, the consequences are huge if you say you follow Jesus, to be discontent. So Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. He's about to conclude his letter, and he says in verse 10, "Now I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." So he says, listen, I want you guys to know that it's a blessing. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. In other words, their love and their concern for him has flourished again. He's received a gift from them. They send somebody to visit him, a guy named Epaphroditus, to pay a visit to Paul while he's in prison. He took some things that Paul needed, like care packages, and he brought Paul some money. And they had supported him previously before he was arrested. It was a model missions church. They loved Paul, and that love showed itself not only in financial care, but also in the needs of his practical the practical needs of his life being met by them. So he says, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So he says, listen, when you guys weren't able to express your love to me practically for a long time, I knew that it wasn't because you didn't love me. It was because you never had the opportunity to do that. Because, you know, again, there's no internet, there's no TV, there's no travel. You travel by foot. You know, so there would be big gaps in getting information from your missionaries or being able to bless your missionaries. And so he says in verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Now you got to follow his logic here. What he's saying is, I'm blessed that you sent a gift, an expression of your love one more time to me. I knew you always cared about me, but you didn't have the opportunity. When the opportunity came, you showed your love. You lavished your love upon me, and I appreciate that. But I also want you to understand, as much as I appreciate your love and the expressions of your love, as much as I appreciate that, he says, verse 11, I'm not speaking out of need. In other words, I'm not telling you this because I want more, and I'm not telling you this because I was absolutely needy and I would have died without what you sent. He wants them to understand a principle that he had learned and what he wants them to understand. And he says this, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I hope I was content when I was in the state of Nevada. I just spent 4.5 years in the state of Arizona. Now I'm back in the state of California. No, that's not what he's talking about. Whatever state you're in, to be content. It's not talking about a political entity, a geographic location. It's whatever condition you live in. Whatever circumstances, whatever situation you find yourself in, Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever my situation is at the moment. He goes on and says, verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to have nothing, and I know how to have lots of things. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now we're going to zero in on that verse in a minute. But let's look at the issue of contentment. What does it mean to be content? If you look it up on the internet, dictionary.com, contentment is defined there as to be satisfied with one's possessions, not wanting more or better. So contentment, according to the world's definition, is to be satisfied with one's possessions, to not want something new, some more, or something better. Another way to look at contentment is to be unencumbered with non-essentials. In other words, to recognize that the essentials you need to live today, you're content with them. And you're unencumbered with non-essentials. In other words, things that are out there are just things to bring you into bondage if you pursue those things. So you're unencumbered with non-essentials if you're content. Another way to look at contentment is when you live and act independent of external circumstances situations or surroundings. You act and you live independent of the situation or the circumstances or the surroundings that are taking place in your life. Now, I think I met Jim Manning. Is Lorene here this morning? Yeah, back there. I met him one time on one of our visits. Spent a lot of time on the phone with our sister when he was first being tested. And from everything that I hear, Jim, or John, Jim. I know a guy named Jim Manning. That's why he's actually a missionary. Anyway, what I've heard about him is that he represented the Lord. Right? He acted in the way he was responding to a situation. He acted, in a sense, independently from the suffering that he was going through, from the limitations that the disease placed upon him. He was content as his body faltered. So contentment, here's another way to say it, it's to overcome our emotions and our flesh and their stimulation by things external. To not be mastered or controlled by them. See, when you're content, you're not mastered or controlled by what's going on in your life at the moment that's external to you. What's going on that's external to you and is having an impact on your life, it doesn't determine your misery or your joy. So that's what contentment is. Now, why is it important? Turn over to Luke chapter 3, the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Why is contentment important? Well, I want to look at John the Baptist, I want to look at Jesus, and I want to look at Paul, and I want to look just briefly at how each of them lived and what each of them taught. Now, does anybody know anything about John the Baptist? Where did he live? In the wilderness. What did he eat?
Locusts.
Yes. Locusts and wild honey. He lived very minimally. He was what we would call low maintenance. So he lived content with the environment that God had placed him in because he knew God had a purpose for him. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 9, John has begun his ministry of baptizing people, and people are coming to be baptized by him. And he says in verse 9, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." In other words, God's come and he's brought an axe with him and he's going to deal with those that are here. "Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, "What shall we do?" He's preached repentance. He said, God's going to whack those that don't repent as an axe hits the trees. And so when the people hear that there's going to be consequences if they don't repent, they asked him, what should we do? Verse 10, the people asked him, saying, "What should we do then?" He answered and said to them, "If you have two tunics, two jackets, give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." How do you validate that you're repentant, that you understand God's rule and reign in your life now? Well, the first thing you do is look at what you already own and say, do I really need everything that I own? If you have two jackets, give one away. How many jackets can you wear at one time? Give one away to somebody who has none. If you've got enough food to eat for dinner today, you got extra food, you don't need to worry about that next meal, pass it on. This is how you'll demonstrate repentance. This is how to avoid the axe, you might say. Repentance that leads to action, to a reorientation of you to the things that you own, the things that you possess, the things external to you. So tax collectors came, verse 12, and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Tax collectors would collect their portion for the government, and then because of the power and authority they had, they said, "Give me some money too for myself." So tax collectors, what were they supposed to do? Be content with collecting the taxes the government wanted only. Okay? And he said, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Now the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. And listen, be content with your wages. Now, I was a soldier. Rick was a soldier. Many of you guys have been in the military. Military pay, not so good for what you do. Soldiers are never happy with their pay. They weren't in those days either. And so basically John the Baptist said, you want to prove your repentance? Be content with the wages that God has given to you. You see? And so what's the theme in all these things? Contentment. That God's provided what you need, and in fact, he's provided excess. And part of proving that you know him and love him and want to live his way now is to give away the things you don't really need. In other words, be content with the provision that God has given you. Now, obviously, Jesus lived it too. Matthew 8, 19 and 20, you can write it down, look it up later. A certain scribe came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." A scribe was a position, a person with power and authority that was well respected in an honor culture. They usually had money, access to money, and a high standard of living. And he said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You want to follow me? You want to follow me? This is what it means to follow me. You know, foxes have a place to sleep. Birds of the air have nests. I'm basically dependent on other people to live life in any kind of a normal way. He depended on the goodness and the kindness of others because he had a something to do that God had given him to do. And then, of course, Jesus not only lived it, obviously, but he taught it. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then he goes on and says in verse 31 of Matthew 6, "Therefore don't worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? After all these things, the Gentiles seek," the people that don't have relationship with God. "Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, basically what he's teaching, again, is that contentment is a crucial aspect and evidence that Jesus, that God is ruling and reigning in your life. That there is a contentedness, that God knows what we need before we need it, and he provides it. But we live and we've been raised in an economy and a culture and a country where everything is excess, where the Lord's Prayer should be changed from "give us this day our daily bread" to "give us this month our monthly bread." Most of the world lives with that prayer being a reality. "Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We've got a week stored up in our fridge or in our cupboards, and we're not even content with that. We want bigger fridges and bigger cupboards," right? That's the American way. But that's not the kingdom way. And so Jesus lived and taught it. John the Baptist lived and taught it. How about Paul? 1 Corinthians 4:11, we're looking at Philippians, but in 1 Corinthians 4:11, Paul says, "To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Now that's Paul talking about himself and the other missionaries, the other apostles of his day. That's his description. Now, yeah, hey, you guys want to follow me? Follow Jesus. Let me tell you what following Jesus is like. We hunger, we thirst, we're poorly clothed, we're beaten, and we're homeless. How about 2 Corinthians 12:9? After he describes all these things that happened to him, he said to me, 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Lord spoke to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So I take pleasure, listen, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, few of us born and raised in our country have ever experienced hunger. Matter of fact, I bet less than a handful of you have actually ever been hungry. Because hunger is, by definition, the idea that your body has been without the nutrition it needs for at least a 3-day period of nothing intake coming in, and now your body is saying, I have to have sustenance, I have to have nutrition. True hunger doesn't set in until 3 or 4 days of no food, not 3 or 4 hours. That's not hunger you're feeling. That's discontentment, okay? And I know by experience, because I eat every 2 hours. I think my brother talks about that a lot, doesn't he? Anyway. So John the Baptist lived and taught it. Jesus lived and taught it, contentment. Paul obviously lived and taught it. Now listen to what Paul says. Go to 1 Timothy 6. I want to show you this. As he's writing to Timothy, as he pastors the church at Ephesus, and he's writing to him, and there's guys that are false teachers. They claim to be followers of Jesus, and they've come to the church at Ephesus with all this crazy doctrine, and they're basically in the ministry for the money. And when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6, Paul says this. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Not just godliness. Godliness alone is a gain. But if you want great gain, it's godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. What shall we be content with? Food and clothing, and implied shelter, where he says in other places. Godliness with contentment is great gain with God. Godliness with contentment is not great gain in the eyes of other Americans. What drives everything, again, is discontentment. Now, so we know what contentment is. We know now why it's important. John the Baptist lived it and taught it. Jesus lived it and taught it. Paul lived and taught it. Now, how do you obtain spiritual contentment? Now, go back to first chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 10. Philippians 4:10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now listen, verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. How do you become content? The first thing to notice is that it's a learned behavior. Don't miss that. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Contentment does not come naturally. You're not born with a contentment gene because you were born with a sin nature, a nature in opposition to God and His glory and His goodness. We're all born with a sin nature. And so you don't have to teach your kids to say, mine. Right? They just sort of do that naturally. Discontentment is wired into our DNA, inherited from our parents, tracked all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Discontentment is what we are. Discontent is what we are by nature. Contentment has to be learned. You have to understand that. If you don't want to be content, then ignore what I'm saying. But if you want to be content, it's a learned behavior. You have to be intentional about learning contentment. So how do we, if it's not a thing that comes natural to us. How do we learn to be content? Well, here's a couple practical principles if you're writing this down. Number one, study God's word to find out what matters to him. If the place to start with contentment is to say, okay, if he's your Lord, to say to your Lord, okay, Lord, show me from your word what matters to you. What are the things that matter to you? Now, remember, Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There was a song years ago called That's All the Lumber. I don't know how many of you remember that song. It's a classic song. And it tells the story of this guy who was a follower of Jesus and he died. And Peter meets him, you know, and he's thinking, hey, Jesus said, I go before you and I'm going to, you know, there's a place that I've prepared for you. And so Peter starts to lead him down the street. He's now in heaven. And Peter begins to lead him down the street. And as he starts, there's these big, you know, 4,000 square foot houses, mansions. And he's going, yeah, this is awesome. This is the dwelling place, the mansion that Jesus went ahead to prepare. And so Peter's talking to him and they're walking down the street. And as they continue to walk, the houses get smaller and smaller and smaller. And then they get down to the end of the street and it's a 10 by 12 foot shack built out of plywood and, you know, pallets. And Peter says, there you go. There's your mansion that Jesus has been preparing for you. And the guy goes, well, what do you mean? I thought he was up here preparing a mansion for me. And the guy said, Peter says, that's all the lumber you sent. And the chorus is, that's all the lumber, that's all the lumber, that's all the lumber you sent. And then it goes on to say, look, you had all these resources and all this opportunity. You could have sent things ahead to have a nice house up here, but you kept them all for yourself. You expended the resources that God gave you on your own comfort and convenience in this world. You didn't send anything ahead. There you go. That's all the lumber. That's all the lumber. That's all the lumber you sent. You see? And some of you have been sending up some lumber by letting your pastor go, by getting behind my son. Some of you are sending lumber by helping the homeless here in the city and doing other things. Not saying, hey, when you have an extra paycheck, I'm going to buy that new thing, but I'm going to pass it on. What a concept. So contentment is a learned behavior. It doesn't come naturally. So the first thing you want to do to get contentment is study God's word. What matters to him? And you'll find that what matters to him is pretty much opposite of what matters to us naturally, to our country, to our culture. It's pretty much opposite of everything that we value as Americans. God opposite values basically the opposite. So study God's word to find out what matters to him. Secondly, be an observer. This is like a no-brainer, but I have to point it out to you. Not only study God's word to find out what matters to him, but study what brings contentment to everyone else around us. Nothing. Just pay attention. Nothing brings contentment. You can sign that multi-million-dollar contract as a pro athlete. You can have your first song become, you know, a number one hit. You could be on American Idol and win it. Nothing in this world can bring contentment. So all you got to do if you're paying attention is say, look, why do I think I'm going to be the one that's going to find contentment by having more money, a bigger house, a better car, the latest upgrade on my computer, more jewelry, whatever, blah, 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 blah. If that doesn't satisfy anyone in history or right now in my context and in my country, do you really think it's going to satisfy you? Is it going to bring contentment to you? It ain't. It's not. Okay? It's an endless pursuit. And I know multimillionaires. And I know powerful people that have power and education. And the guy with the PhD works on his second PhD. The guy with the business always has to expand his business. It's just, it's endless, and nothing ultimately brings contentment. So study God's word to find out what matters to him, and pay attention to just history and what's in the newspaper every day and what you've experienced yourself. But here's the way you acquire it. Besides those two things, Jesus gives it. Verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. Now listen, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is one of my personal pet peeves. This verse misapplied. I'll never forget when I first got back from the Philippines, I believe, Evander Holyfield, the boxer, claimed to be a follower of Jesus. And he fought Mike Tyson, who during his time in prison had supposedly become a Muslim. Neither, Holyfield wasn't much of a Christian, and Tyson's really not much of a Muslim. But Holyfield got in the ring, and on his socks, he had Philippians 4:13. Some of the athletes, even Tebow, have written on their faces, Philippians 4:13. And the principle of this verse is actually, by these people, been completely misunderstood and misapplied. Here's the mentality. People take this verse out of context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And they claim that verse and they pray it. So they're about to take a test at school. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's going to strengthen me to remember what I need to remember to pass this test. I have this job interview. There's this physical training. I want to run a marathon. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Those things are completely misapplications of the principle of this verse. What is the context of this verse? What are the all things that Paul can do through Christ who strengthens him based on what he just said? I can do all things. I can live without food. I can be content to be poor. I can take pleasure in infirmities. The all things that I can do through Christ who strengthens me is contentment. The strength that Christ gives to do all things is to be content regardless of your situation. The real application is, Holyfield should say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Keep my joy even if he pulverizes me and knocks me out. And every dollar of my paycheck for this fight is taken away. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Even if I fall out of the marathon halfway through because I really didn't get in shape enough, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm not going to be discouraged or depressed. Christ strengthens us for all things. The primary things he strengthens us for is contentment, regardless of what he permits to have happen in our lives. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And that is the message of the New Testament, that contentment, godliness with contentment, is great gain. So, looking again at Paul or other missionaries, or you look again at my goofy brother, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can go 4 days without a bath with no change of underwear. I can go a week without eating solid food if I need to. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see? So I can stand up in any situation or circumstances. It's not to be better, faster, stronger, to obtain that which is the result of my discontentedness. Christ strengthens me to obtain that which I want because I'm discontent. That isn't the point of what Paul is saying or the point of that verse. It's crazy. I was in the Philadelphia area last year speaking at a Calvary Chapel in a place called Quakertown. And I've done a lot of work with that church, and I shared this message with them last year, and a gentleman came up to me after the service, and I'm always looking for things that sort of reveal where we're at as a culture and where we're at as Christians within that culture. And this brother came up to me, and you know, he looked to be mid-60s or so, and he said, "Man, I'm really convicted by what you said." I said, "Well, why? I mean, what specifically, you know, penetrated your heart?" And he said, "Well," he said, I've really been disturbed, my wife and I, because I've been working for this company for 40 years. And I've put all my money into a retirement account, and I was supposed to retire, you know, in about 6 months from now, I was scheduled to retire." And he said, I can't retire. My retirement account has taken a dive through all that's happened in the economy. And he goes, "I've been completely discouraged and depressed because I can't retire within the time frame that I had planned to retire." For him, that was suffering. That he couldn't quit, you know, with his work life at a certain age and then basically do whatever he wanted for the rest of his life. The fact that he had to continue working, I don't know how much longer you got to work. He said, "Well, probably another 7 years. And he said, "I'm just convicted. I totally had a bad attitude. I was content. I'm going to work in 5 to 7 years." And I said, "Yeah, you were." And yeah, it's wrong. It's wrong. It's a bad attitude. That attitude doesn't come from Jesus. I mean, think about it. Is it possible? Is your company full of other believers? No. I said, "So you're one of the few lights that shine darkness of that company, people's lives that are a mess?" Yeah. "Is it possible God wants you to continue shine your light for another 5 to 7 years? Would you let him make that decision for you? Who's recharged? You him. And he said, "Wow, it was just like a whole different way of looking at it." Because Jesus changes everything that we interact with. So go to Hebrews 3, and I'll close this. Hebrews chapter 10. We know what contentment is. We know why it's important. We know how to obtain it, that the source of contentment ultimately is, let Jesus reign. We sang a song, "Lord, reign in me." I mean, yesterday we were going to read, you got men's groups going to read the kingdom man. What is a kingdom man? Simple definition of a kingdom man. A kingdom man is a man who has the King of Kings reigning in his life. And because the kingdom, or the king, reigns in the life of one of his subjects, wherever that subject goes, the kingdom of God is there. So the kingdom of God is in China. It's in Burma. It's in the Soviet Union. It's in Cuba. It's in Vietnam. The kingdom of God is there. Why? Because subjects of the king, where the king rules and reigns in their lives, they live in those places. And so the kingdom of God is in those places because the king is ruling and reigning in one of his subjects' lives. A kingdom man and a kingdom woman is nothing more than a man or a woman where Jesus rules and reigns, where what Jesus wants is what that person wants, where what Jesus says is important to that person. It's very simple. But it's contrary to everything your flesh says, and it's contrary to everything our culture says. Now, to not be content is the American way. It's not the kingdom way. Discontentedness in America is what drives our economy. What if we all stopped buying new televisions and computers or whatever? Our economy would have to change. But for the believer, discontentedness has monumental consequences. Hebrews 13:5. If you say you follow Jesus and you are not content, Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Now, what is covetousness? It's to covet. It means to strongly desire something that you don't possess right now. To strongly desire something that you don't possess right now, and your thoughts about obtaining that are, your thoughts are consumed with obtaining that and doing whatever it takes to obtain that which you don't own right now. That's covetousness. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content. Now here's why. Whew, this is heavy. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, if you're nodding off, you sleepy, wake up. Listen to what this writer is telling us. If you are not content, he says, listen, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So if you live discontentedly, you're proclaiming, number one, that Jesus doesn't follow through with his promise to never leave us or forsake us. Jesus said, when you surrender to him, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am everything that you need. I know what you need before you need it. I've given you everything you need to be what I want you to be today. You lack nothing of need. You lack what you want, but you do not lack what you need. So if you're discontent, you are proclaiming that Jesus does not follow through with his promises of never leaving us or forsaking us. You're saying that his care of you is insufficient. You're declaring to everybody, Jesus is not enough for me. His promise to take care of me is not sufficient. You're proclaiming that you know your needs better than he does. You know your needs better than he does, and he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I've given you everything you need. When you say, that's not enough, Lord, what are you saying? You don't know me. You can't be trusted. You're also saying that he's only partially relevant to what life's real needs are. Because others are watching you, Christian. They're watching you. If you're constantly discontent, which our culture says is the way to live, that's normal. And in fact, increase your discontentedness at every opportunity. If you're living that way, you're declaring to all your neighbors that Jesus' lordship and his relevance to your life is only in certain parts. Oh, he gets me out of hell. Yeah, he'll keep me out of hell, but he can't take care of me now. He's insurance to keep me from burning in hell. But he really doesn't know how to take care of me here and now. You're proclaiming he's only partially relevant to what your real life needs are. And you're also, it's a sort of a summary of all these things, you're proclaiming that he is unable to give you the standard of living that you think you deserve. My friend in Quakertown, he had a certain standard of living that he think 40 years on the job that he deserved. And now God said, no, not yet. So when we're discontent, we're declaring that he's unable to give us the standard of living really that as Americans we deserve, that I've worked so hard to obtain. It's insanity. So huge consequences for being discontent. Don't buy in to what the world has to say. And as the economy, and my personal opinion is, it doesn't matter who's elected in November. Ultimately, it doesn't matter because things are changing in America. And everything that Americans used to hope in, which wasn't God, they would hope in America as those things pass, which they are. It's never going back to what we were raised with. There's going to be lots of opportunity for people to be hopeless. There's going to be a lot of hopeless people running around. Let me close with 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What Peter's saying there is, listen, he's talking to Christians that have been forced out of homes, forced out of businesses because they followed Jesus. They've been persecuted. Their life's completely been upended. And because of that context, they should be completely hopeless. And Peter says, when everyone else on the planet would be hopeless because of their situation, you're not. You have hope in the midst of that. And he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, set him aside in your hearts, and be ready to give a defense. Now, here's the crucial part, and this verse has been totally misapplied too. Give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. In other words, you don't go knock on their doors and give a defense for the hope that's in you. He says, when you are hopeless, when you are hopeful in the midst of hopelessness, those that are hopeless will come to you and ask you the reason for the hope that's in you. How can you not be completely flipped out over the way things are? How do you have hope in the midst of nothing that says, be hopeful? And when they ask you the reason for that, what should you do? Give them an answer. Where does that hope come from? It comes from Jesus. And you know what ultimately matters because you know Jesus. And do it with meekness and do it with fear. So, discontentedness is not of God. Contentedness is, but you have to learn it. You have to be intentional about it. You have to be willing to let Jesus reign at a deeper level than he's been reigning right now. And if you do, there's an amazing freedom in that. And you'll be sending up lumber. Let's pray.